Usually people want to achieve greatness. They want to be Alexander the Great, Napoleon, something like that. But a lot of people don't have the aim or the goal to achieve smallness, to be little. That's my goal, is I don't want to be great. I want to be tiny. I want to be little. But there is a greatness in smallness. And we're going to see that in the passage today because in the section of John 3, John the Baptist is going to make a statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. And we're going to see what this means in the flow of context. So let's go through, we're going to read the entire section here first, and then we'll come back and we'll look at this and see what it means and what it means for us as well. So John chapter 3, starting in verse 22, says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of the Lord that we're going to be looking at today and seeking to find out what this means and all that, as much as we can, in the time we have, that it applies to us. So thinking again of this statement, he must increase, but I must decrease, I'm going to look through this and give you two kind of big reasons, I think, that support this. So John the Baptist, why is he saying this? Now remember, John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. He was sent by God to kind of prepare the way for the Messiah, the Christ that would come. And he said that he is not the Messiah, but just the one preparing the way. So in the Gospel of John, we'd already seen John the Baptist before. He is also different from the John that wrote the Gospel of John. So you have John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, and then John the Baptist. So it can be a little bit, you got to keep your John straight. But this is the John that we're talking about here. John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist. And so John says he must increase, Jesus must increase, I need to decrease. And the first reason from the first section, I think we can say, is that because each of our callings are given to us from above. In this first section from 22 through 30, Jesus must increase, I can decrease, because he recognized that we each have callings. They're given to us from heaven, from above, and that's why it's appropriate for Jesus to be given more preeminence and for him to sink into the background, and that's okay. So let's work through this passage. And notice in verse 22, it says, after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, talking about being born again, he and his disciples, they go into the Judean countryside. So they were near Jerusalem, but now they go into the countryside. And it says, he remained there with him and was baptizing. And John was also baptizing near Aenon, near Salem, because water was plentiful there. The word Aenon is actually a Semitic term that means springs. So it's an area, there were a lot of just natural springs there, so because of that, there was lots of water, and so they could do the baptisms. Which, by the way, it does help us to understand the mode of baptism, what it's supposed to be. Now, the word baptism itself means to immerse, but also you do need a lot of water if you are you're dunking people. But you don't need a lot of water if it's just sprinkles. So just something to consider there. They're baptizing a place that there had to be a lot of water because that's how they were doing the baptisms. So John had been baptizing, and people were coming to him to still be baptized. In verse 24, it gives kind of the side note, John had not yet been put into prison. Remember, the Gospel of John is written later than a lot of the other Gospels. And so I think John the Apostle knew that people would have known the story probably from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and from the different teachings that they had heard. So he's just clarifying. Obviously, this is before John was put in prison, and later on when John gets his head chopped off. It would seem kind of obvious this must be before then, but he's just making it clear so that people realize that, you know, he's not confused and that he knows what he's talking about here. And then it talks about, you know, Jesus baptizing as well. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew, we don't know who that is, over purification. And the Jews had different purification rites and sometimes took place with water. And reading between the lines, it seems like probably what happened is they're discussing, okay, how is your baptism? Is it the same? Is it different as the Old Testament purification rites? And then the conversation went from there probably to, okay, whose baptism is better? Yours, John. You were the kind of the OG doing this. But now this new guy, Jesus, is coming along. And look, there's even more people that are going to him to be baptized. Because it says there, verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that means teacher, he who was with you, talking about Jesus, across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, again, John bore witness to Jesus, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Now, obviously not everyone was going to him, but they're saying more and more people, they're going to Jesus and less are going to you. And should this be something that you're worried about? You know, hey, we were your followers, you were the big deal, but now, you know, your influence is slipping. This other guy that you were giving credit to, now he is getting more followers and he's more preeminent than you were. And they were concerned about this and they thought, you know, John, aren't you worried about this? It's interesting too, this is the only gospel that really talks about Jesus doing baptisms. And when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see in verse 2 that actually Jesus wasn't doing the baptisms physically himself. He was commissioning his disciples, the apostles, to do the actual baptism. But it was Jesus and his followers that were baptizing more people. I think it's also helpful to realize that this is probably a baptism that was similar to John the Baptist's baptism. So it wasn't yet Christian baptism. At the end of the book of Matthew, after Jesus is raised from the dead and before he ascends back to heaven, he tells Christians, he tells the church, that that we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's how we do Christian baptism, like we did this morning. And it's interesting, you're baptized into the name, not names. Okay, because there's only one God, but God is Trinity. And therefore, it's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But this isn't what's happening quite yet. And it's also not happening yet that they're being baptized into the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, because Christ hasn't died yet. This is maybe anticipating that, but maybe something similar to John the Baptist's baptism, that it's a baptism of repentance, people recognizing their sin and trying to get their hearts right before the Lord. So Jesus and his followers, they're doing these different baptisms, and John and his followers, they're concerned about this, that Jesus seems to be on the ascendance, and what does this mean for John? And so you have an issue here of, well, professional envy that's going on. You know, and this is such a common thing. It happens in the workplace, that now the new person, they're starting to get, you know, raised in the ranks, and are they going to threaten your job or your promotion? It happens, you know, even in schools, you know, who's going to get, you know, that position on the team or on the, in the play or something like that. You know, and instead of being happy for the other people, you know, they might take our place. It happens in churches, you know, individually. Someone else seems to be that they're moving into a position that, you know, you wanted that preeminence, or even with churches, that different, you know, ministries and stuff like that, competing against, you know, each other and being worried and envy. And some of the things that John is going to tell us here are really going to help us with that, fighting against that, whether it's ministry envy or professional envy, or just our fear of, you know, being eclipsed as we measure ourselves against other people. Because there's always going to be other people. And there's others, always going to be other people that if we look to, that you're going to realize that, you know, they're up and coming. And maybe there was a time when you were up and coming, but now you're on the downward slope. And that's the same for regular everyday people. It's the same if you're a NFL quarterback, that you can be at your zenith, but eventually, you know, your time is coming and they're looking to trade you off and get the new guy coming up. So professional envy, there's always things. You think, you know, who's got the bigger office? Who's got the bigger house? And if your goal is just, well, I'm going to beat this by I'm going to keep achieving. I'm going to get the bigger office. I'm going to get the promotion. I'm going to be the MVP. It never is going to satisfy. Because you could be a millionaire living, you know, in the row of houses where all the millionaires live, and you can be discouraged because there's still one guy that's got the bigger house. And even if you got the biggest house in the neighborhood, you still know there's another neighborhood where there's somebody else has a bigger house. It never ends if that's what you're looking to find your fulfillment and your validation, you know, as a person. You know, even if you were the, you know, NFL quarterback and you're a starting quarterback, oh, did you win as many Super Bowls? Are you the greatest of all time? Is there going to be things come and go? You never are going to find happiness or fulfillment that way. And so John starts talking about this, and in verse 27, he says this. It says, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." He means from God. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." The Christ is the word for Messiah. He's saying, I'm not the Messiah. I told you that. "But I have been sent before him." So this is a huge way that we can battle against, you know, those feelings of professional envy, ministry envy, envy of other people, feeling that we need to be the top, is to realize that ultimately, it's not about achieving the success. It's about, are we living out the calling that God has given to each of us? That God has given us each a calling, and therefore true success is not about having the most impressive calling. But instead, true success is to most faithfully live out the calling that God has given you. Again, true success is not about having the most impressive calling, but faithfully living out the calling that God has given to you. Now, this is not about, you know, just accepting your lot in life. You know, people talk about that. Some people, you know, they just seem to be blessed with the good things, and they fall into, you know, some high position. And sometimes, you know, as we act like the Stoics and say, well, we just have to accept your lot in life. Well, a lot, you think of that, that has to do with like a lottery, or people drawing lots. And this is not what this is like. This is not that you have to accept what randomly occurred and the random thing that this is your situation and that's just it. But this is instead about what is your assignment given to you from God. It's not a random thing. You know, we believe that God is behind all things and that he directs and he puts us into circumstances and he gives us not a lot in life, but a calling or callings to fulfill. And so there are callings that you have in the workplace. Vocation literally means calling and to live out what God is giving you there. Even more, there's callings in the home. If you're a parent, living out your calling as a husband and wife and a mother or a father, to your children, callings that God has given us in the church as well. Now, there's human responsibility as well, and this isn't about just, you know, accept where you're at and don't bother trying to grow. You can't try to get that promotion. Okay, you can do that. God wants us to try to develop ourselves and to study, to learn, to improve our skills. And it's okay to, you know, work towards that promotion and professional development and better. That's fine. But you can't control all that. And there's certain things that they're just going to happen or they're not, despite our best efforts. So again, the ultimate thing is not for us to measure ourselves against other people. If we do that, first of all, we're always going to fall short in some way. It's going to be unfulfilling, but other people are not our standard. God is the one that gives us our callings in life, and are we going to be faithful to live those out? So whether your calling seems small or impressive in other people's eyes, that's not the main thing. It's, are we living out the calling we've been given? And John the Baptist saw that. He said, I realized I was not called to be the Messiah. I'm called to be the one that bears witness to him and prepares the way for the Messiah. I'm not to be the Christ. And so he had that straight in his mind. And then he says, verse 29, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So he's saying, if you have a wedding, you have to understand, what is your role in this wedding? Okay? Are you the one that is there to marry the bride? Okay? Or are you there to support that person? Are you the best man, or are you the actual groom? And things can be really sideways if you don't realize that. Okay, so Ben, Kayleen, you got a wedding coming up. You know, I hope make sure your best man, you know, realized this. It's not great if you have your best man that's going to be like, let me step in here. I'm going to take this. Let me have the spotlight. Put you guys in the background. That's not the role of the best man. Instead, a good best man, he's happy for you. He's happy that you're getting married, and it brings him great joy, but he recognizes that he has that supporting role, that he's not the main one. So a faithful best man does not try to draw attention away from the groom. That's not his role. So John the Baptist recognized, hey, it's an honor to be the best man here, kind of, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to have his bride. And we know from the rest of the New Testament, the bride is actually the church. The believers are the bride of Christ. And he knows where his place is. He knows what his assignment from God actually is. And how freeing it is when we know what our assignment is. And we're okay that we're not given a different assignment that's not ours. By the way, a lot of times when we have envy against other people, you ever notice what we tend to do is we tend to kind of crop the picture and we think about just the things about their situation that we like and we admire. We oftentimes don't look at like their whole life and all the hardships that are part of the calling as well too. John the Baptist, wow, he was, as far as at the conclusion of the old covenant period, the highest of all the prophets. And he also, lived in the desert and ate bugs and got his head chopped off. Okay? So do you want to trade places with him? Do you want that calling instead? And all of our callings, have their degree of joy and fulfillment and also their degree of trouble as well. And so each of us, we have enough to handle with whatever calling God has given us, not trying to just grab other people's callings or to worry about it in that way. Instead, if God has called you to be the best man, be the best man by being second, not by trying to make yourself first and putting yourself in that position instead. And then it gets to verse 30, famous verse where John says, then he must increase, but I must decrease. So now we see what this means in the flow of thought. John had came on the scene first. Okay, he's slightly older than Jesus. He had gotten the big following first, but he recognized that this wasn't about a permanent large ministry for him. He was to prepare the way for Jesus and then to hand over the spotlight to him. John realized that his job wasn't to be in the spotlight. His job was to be the spotlight. That Jesus was the one to have the attention. He's the one that deserved this. And John's job was to give that attention to him. Again, to not be in the spotlight, but to be the spotlight for Jesus. So with this, we need to realize that in the same way, we also need to, we want to see Jesus increase. That should be the goal of our lives as individuals. That should be the goal of us as a church. And even if you look in the back of our mission statement, we want to see God, we want to see Jesus magnified. I mean, we're not making him actually better than he is, but we want people to see him for who he is, to see him in his greatness, to see him in his fullness. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about, oh, we want him to see First Baptist Church of Middleville as this great thing. We want people to see Jesus as great. That's our goal, and he's the one that we live for. He's the one that we're called to put the spotlight on, to magnify. Because he's the one that should be the center of everything. He's the one that deserves this. He's the one that actually can give salvation and fulfillment and everything into people's lives. So yes, in the same way, for us, Jesus must grow bigger and we must grow smaller. So we want to see him, again, magnified. And so are we, when you think about your life individually or what you do as a family or what we do together, is it helping people to see Jesus as big, or is it about you or us or your team or something like that? You know, are we directing the glory to him? Is it about Jesus being bigger? He needs to be bigger in our hearts and in our minds. You know, and that's part of why we come to church and we worship together, so that hopefully through this, God is helping us to see Jesus in the bigness of who he actually is. That's why we want to be in the Word of God, so that through this, we see him for who he is in his majesty and in his glory. You know, God shows us as well, too, just in the world around us. Just when we see creation and the universe and we learn about it, we learn about life, we can also see, wow, what a creator is behind all this. And especially we see it looking in Scripture at the person of Jesus Christ in his greatness and his glory. We need it in our minds, in our desires, our choices. The choices do we make? Do they show that we believe that Jesus is the most important thing? And people looking at us would see, oh, the things that you decide to do with your time, with your money, with what you love, that you see Jesus as worthy above everything else. Or would they see something else? We need to realize we're not the main character in the story. You know, we go through life thinking that we each are the main character because we each hear our own internal monologue. Everything seems to revolve around us. We seem to be the center. And we imagine ourselves going through a movie of life with our own soundtrack playing, cameras following us, that we are the main character and everyone else is the supporting character. The reality is God is the main character. And Jesus is the pinnacle of all history. That from beginning to end, Scripture, which is the story of this world, is about Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points towards him. He comes at the climax of history. He's going to come again. He is Lord. He is to be worshipped. He is to be glorified. We're not the main character. We're supporting characters. And you are still a supporting character with an important subplot. God cares about your life, and it's important. But God is the main character. And our subplots ultimately are to give glory to the main character, Jesus, and the main plot of what is going on. And if we realize that, then it's okay that we are small because we're contributing to something else. We know a God that is the big one, that is the huge one, that is so important. And you know what? There's also freedom in being small. In being able to give up that I got to live for my glory and think I've only achieved if I become the greatest of all time in life. The real thing is to know the one who really is the greatest of all history, the greatest of all creation, and that's who Jesus is. So he must increase, I must decrease, and the first reason is because each of our callings are given to us from above. And then we see a second reason for this is that the Son of God comes from above. John the Baptist was saying, this other guy, he literally comes from heaven. He comes from above. Now, by the way, when we read this, depending on your Bible translation, it might have the quotation of what John says end at verse 30, or it might go through to the end of the chapter. This is another one of these situations where we have to realize the original Bible did not have quotation marks. And so the different editors are kind of making their educated guess as far as when does John the Baptist here stop talking and when is it the Apostle John, you know, saying things after this. And once again, ultimately it doesn't matter because it's scripture. And so either way, it's still God's inspired word. On this one, I'm inclined to think, I think it's John the Baptist all the way through to the end of the chapter, but either way, it's this is, you know, God's inspired word. And so, reading on with this, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. You know, he really is the greatest of all time. He comes from above and he is above all. Talking about Jesus, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And I think he's talking about himself here. Hey, I'm not from heaven, I'm from the earth. And I just do earthly things. I am not the Son of God, but Jesus is. Therefore, yeah, he deserves more people coming to him. It'd be messed up if I'm the center of the universe when the one that created the universe is actually here. He who comes from heaven is above all. So yeah, Jesus is both from heaven and he is above all. And in that verse, you see this contrast between heavenly from above and then earthly below. So again, John the Baptist, I think he knows his place. He knows where he's from. He knows his calling. He's not ashamed of it. He's not depressed by it. But he recognizes that Jesus is Lord, and he is not. He knows that he himself is a mere human being, but Jesus comes from above. And then he goes on and says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. I mean, Jesus is able to talk about stuff because he's from heaven. He's God and he's from heaven. He knows more than I know. John was a prophet. He knew that God had given him special insights, but not like Jesus that's actually from heaven and actually is the Lord. And then he says, yet no one receives his testimony. And you think, was that literally true? Because it seems like people were going out and being baptized, you know, by him. Although, did they really understand what they were doing at that point? Now, there is also a sense where I think it is literally true that in and of ourselves, no one receives his testimony. And that's our problem. We have sinful hearts, and we don't want to hear what God says to us. We end up just rejecting that. And that's why we need the new birth. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to come in and change our heart, so that instead of being a stony heart that the Word of God just bounces off of, now he gives us a new heart that is actually receptive to God's truth and wants to hear that. But we're in such a mess that we need new life. We need to be born again. And then it says, whoever receives his testimony, Jesus, sets his seal to this, that God is true. He sets his seal to this. You know, in ancient days, you'd have a seal, you know, that you do in wax, and you put your ring to it, and, you know, sometimes you put it on a letter so that it kind of sealed it to delivery, but also it was a way to authenticate that, you know, this is something that, you know, I'm giving my seal of approval to this. I agree with this. And so this is like saying that, you know, if you agree with Jesus, you know, you're giving your seal of approval, not that he needs our seal of approval, but that, yes, I affirm that what God says here is true. You know, it's like when the pastors and now the elders, we need to sign the church's doctrinal statement every year, you know, to affirm that we actually believe this stuff. So agreeing with Jesus is, I believe what Jesus is actually saying. I personally agree with this, and I vouch for this as well, too. I'm in on this. I agree with what he is saying. I don't reject it. And this is for, which means because he whom God sent utters the words of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is sent by God, so he's sent on a mission too, even though he's God himself. He's the Son of God. He's sent by God the Father, and he utters God's true words. So, yeah, you should believe him because he's uttering the word of God. And then another four. Four, he gives the Spirit without measure. And there's different ways people think of this. Okay, is this Jesus giving us the Holy Spirit without measure? Now, later on, after Jesus dies and raises again and he ascends to heaven, he will send the Holy Spirit into the world and Christians receive the Holy Spirit. But there's places where it talks about he gives it, you know, kind of with measure. Okay, and we get whatever is apportioned to us by God's sovereign choice by the Holy Spirit. This also hasn't happened yet. But Jesus is the one, I believe, that is saying that God has given the Jesus as the God-man, given him the Holy Spirit without measure, meaning it's unlimited. There's not like a measure, like here's, you get this much and then cut off. But he has the influence of the third person of the Trinity in his life to the full extent without any limitation. And so just more reasons why Jesus deserves to be the center. And John is saying, I don't deserve to be the center. It's okay that he increases and I decrease. So being from above, Jesus knows and he speaks God's truth. So you have to ask yourself, who are you going to believe? My trust in him must increase. Your trust in him and his words and what he says, everything, not just the nice parts that comfort us and that seem socially acceptable, but the stuff that challenges us, the stuff that's difficult, the stuff that maybe we don't want to hear and maybe the people don't want to hear. Are we going to trust what Jesus says, and which is ultimately what the Bible, the whole Bible says, trust that and have that increase in our lives and our own personal judgment decrease? That means my rational judgment, just what I think is right, or my emotional judgment, does this feel right to me or not? Or the judgment of the people around us. For most people, that's what they view as, that is how you measure truth. But those things need to decrease. God still wants us to think and use our mind, but to do that, to receive what God has told us and what Jesus communicates through his word. Jesus' words are true because Jesus was sent by the Father. And then in verse 35, the Father loves the Son. Remember, there's one God, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and has given all things into his hand. So Jesus has unlimited power. He has unlimited authority. God has given all these things into his hand. So again, John the Baptist is saying, why would you think that I should stay the center of attention instead of Jesus? He's the one that deserves this. He's the one that deserves to be lifted up. He's the one that deserves to be glorified. And I hope each of us in our lives realize the same thing. Why should I be the center of attention? Why should I be the one that people love and adore and think so great of? Our job is to bring glory to him. Our job is to point people to the Savior. And we're still going to find joy in that. In the same way the best man finds joy with the groom. But it's not about us being the center. And so the Christian life, huge part of that is recognizing we want Jesus to increase. And it's okay for us to grow smaller in comparison. We want to be small so that he is great. And that's good. And that's okay. And that's really, really something that is freeing. And then we get to the last verse in this section. So this is the one that we're talking about. You know, John is, I believe, saying that, you know, this one that knows everything, that he comes from above, he speaks God's word. All authority has been given into his hand, and he's the one also that saves. And so John chapter 3:36, really important verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And this is how chapter 3 ends with this. Notice this is very similar to John 3:16, but it also gives us even more, you know, detail with this. And it's not that one is true and the other isn't. A lot of times people, they like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It talks about the love of God, and that's true. And we're being saved from perishing, as in John 3:16, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But the perishing is what is emphasized also in here, that you can either be saved, you know, you believe in him, and there you receive eternal life. But the opposite of that, if you're like, no, I don't want this. I don't want you. I'm going to disbelieve, and I'm going to continue in my rebellion against you. The other option is, here's just the wrath of God. And it's not that the wrath of God comes upon us for the first time, that we were somehow neutral. No, the wrath of God remains on us, that we're already under the wrath of God. And that's when we needed Jesus to come to save us from the wrath of God. People don't like that term, the wrath of God, because God, we want him to have love, not wrath. But this is what the Bible is saying here. Notice the wrath of God, it's real. It is terrifying. And as rebel sinners, we are already under it by default. Now, the wrath of God, sometimes we can't think of it in the exact same way we think of, you know, humans having wrath. You know, so if you had, you know, a father that was always flying off the handle and had wrath, or some, you know, evil dictator or something like that, it's a warped view of this. But a way that can be described, Leon Morris in his commentary on John said this, and I think it's helpful. He talks about the wrath of God is, quote, the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. God is holy and he is good, therefore he is against evil. And it means it's settled. It's not something that comes and goes depending on his emotional state. It's not like that. But it's active. It means it's something God is going to execute judgment. So another way to say it, it's the execution of God's judgment against sin. And you know what? We want that. You know, we want evil dictators to be taken out. You know, we want people that abuse children and that sexually abuse people to receive what's coming to them. And we like that when other evil is being judged, but we don't like that when the evil in our heart is being judged. But the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we measure ourselves against God's standards, and we realize we all have it coming. Let me read to you from Leon Morris in his commentary, because I thought this was very helpful. He says, the wrath of God is a concept that is uncongenial to many modern students, and various devices are adopted to soften the expression or explain it away. This cannot be done, however, without doing great violence to many passages of Scripture and without detracting from God's moral character. Concerning the first of these points, I've elsewhere pointed out that there are literally hundreds of passages in the Bible referring to God's wrath, and the rejection of them all leaves us with a badly mutilated Bible. And with reference to the second, if we abandon the idea of the wrath of God, we are left with a God who is not ready to act against moral evil. It is true that the wrath of God has sometimes been understood in a crudely literal fashion, but of which of God's attributes and activities is this not true? The remedy is not to abandon the concept, but to think through it more carefully. It stands for the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. We may not like it, but we should not ignore it. John tells us that this wrath remains. We should not expect it to fade away with the passage of time. Anyone who continues in unbelief and disobedience can look for nothing other than the persisting wrath of God. That is basic to our understanding of the gospel. Unless we are saved from real peril, there is no meaning in salvation. R.C. Sproul once wrote a little book called Saved From What? He said, we talk about being saved, but what are you saved from? I'm saved from, you know, my feelings of shame and guilt. I'm saved from feelings of worthlessness and meaninglessness. And the point of his book is ultimately we're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved by God from God because God needs to judge sin and we are sinners. But in the love of God, the plan of God from the beginning of time before God created this world was that the Son would be sent into the world and voluntarily also come into the world to give his life for sinners, to give his life in the place of us. And that explains what Jesus was doing on the cross. You know, lightning rods were invented by Benjamin Franklin, and it was a big deal. Now you put one of these lightning rods on your house, and instead of the lightning hitting your house and burning it to the ground, the lightning rod hits it and gets it absorbs that lightning and it takes it. Now your house is fine. So if you're under the lightning rod, you're good. If you decide I'm not going to be under the lightning rod, you know, and you decide to go, you know, play golf, you know, in an open field, you know, during a thunderstorm, yeah, you're going to take the hit. And so it's like we're out there as sinners under in the lightning storm. But Jesus came to take the wrath of God for us. The picture on here, I like using this illustration. This is the Christ the Redeemer statue in Rio de Janeiro, 125 feet tall with a base. And sometimes it gets struck by lightning. There have been pictures of that. And so sometimes when it gets hit by lightning like this, you know, it just makes me think, this is really what Jesus is doing on the cross. You know, there's the physical things. If we were there witnessing Jesus on the cross that we could see, you know, we could see his wounds, the nail prints, you know, it would be horrific. But there's also, I think, this supernatural thing that was happening, that he was taking the curse of God that we deserve upon himself. He was absorbing that. Scripture talks about that as propitiation. And basically absorbing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, that we deserve that. And so like a lightning rod, he's taking that upon himself so that we don't have to take it. So Jesus came from above to save us from the wrath that we are under, the wrath that we would have to take otherwise. God is not unjust in doing any of this. God's going to give every single person either one of two things, either grace or justice, okay? And you actually don't want the justice because we are sinners. And justice would mean the wrath falls on us to the extent that we deserve it. And the Bible talks about eternal condemnation, perishing, talks about hell. But God in his mercy came so that if you put yourself under Jesus, you put yourself under the cross, he takes the hit for you in your place as your substitute. Jesus came down so that he would be lifted up like a lightning rod to absorb the judgment that ought to fall on us. So, Jesus must increase, we must decrease. It's really a foolish thing to try to make yourself taller than the lightning rod. It's good to be small. It is good to be low. Duck down beneath the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this message. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who loved us so much that he came willingly to absorb, propitiate the wrath of God, the holy judgment against sin that we deserve. And he loved that so much that he took that upon himself. Lord, may we rush for cover and find ourselves under the cross, Lord God, that he took the hit in our place as our substitute, Lord God. And may we worship him more and more every day. And Lord, as we live our lives in our thoughts, our loves, and our choices, may he become greater and we become less. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.